So very thankful that each of you are here with us tonight. Many are here who were not here last evening, guests from sister congregations, I take it, perhaps the community round about us, and we're so thankful that you are here with us this evening. I've enjoyed this week so much so far, and it's just really partway through. We're not even really over the hump. Today is the fifth lesson in this series, only the second one here at this tent, at this tabernacle, but this is the fifth lesson out of eight in this series. I almost looked at this like two gospel meetings. The gospel meeting back at the church building, where we tried to have some encouraging lessons to encourage us in our work, encourage us in our personal lives as Christians, thinking about things like our attitude and just various things that I thought might be good for us. And then the meeting here starting last night as being this evangelistic effort. And you've come out so well this evening, and we're so thankful for that. I've enjoyed so much being able to spend a lot of time with Tim and Cindy and the boys. Just enjoyed it so much so far. I mentioned earlier in the week that Tim and I have a long-distance relationship. We talk to one another on the phone, sometimes multiple times a week. You know, Tim gets that call on Saturday night from me, saying, "Brother, I need something to preach tomorrow. Would you give me something?" And not really. I don't call him for that. But we do talk often. We talk very often. And I, as he said, we're very good friends. And I'm so appreciative of the time we've had together this week. It's just been great. Maybe it's the case that all of us who are of a reasonable age to become Christians are Christians here tonight. And if that's true, what a wonderful thing that is to have a group of Christians assemble tonight to hear the gospel proclaimed, to sing these songs of praises to God, to blend our hearts together as we have prayed to God, open up His Word, and study a portion of it. When I go over to India, I've mentioned this two or three times, I don't say that to boast about going to India. It's just a great opportunity to be able to go. But they would call this a church meeting. If it is indeed the case that are all Christians here, they would call that a church meeting. And then if you go places where there are non-Christians, they call that a gospel meeting. We're calling this, it's a gospel meeting. We're emphasizing the gospel. So when you go to a place in India, just to give you some background, maybe probably most of you have not been there. We'll go to a place sometimes three, four times a night, different places to preach. And we'll sit down. They have these plastic chairs set up in front of the group of people there assembled. And we'll just simply ask, is this a church meeting or is this a gospel meeting? Most of the time they're gospel meetings. It's a gospel meeting. Oftentimes they're a denominational meeting. Maybe they've taken the drums and other things out they've been playing, and they're taking those out as we're coming in, and we've had great opportunities to preach to denominational churches, sometimes converting the whole congregation. And what a privilege and a wonderful thing that is, converting preachers and converting whole congregations of people, various denominations, Baptists and Pentecostals and just other denominations that we don't have over here. They have a church called the Church of South India over there, and we go to South India, and we've been able to go and preach in those places. It's such a great thing to be able to go to foreign countries. Now, I'm not insinuating that North Carolina is a foreign country to me. And Tim said, we probably seem a little strange to you, some of the things we do. Not that much different than where I'm from. Not that much different at all. Tonight, I want to follow in some big footsteps. And I don't insinuate by saying this that I'm worthy to follow in those steps, but I want to follow some way the footsteps of Stephen and also the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, just in the type of sermon that we're going to preach tonight. I was thinking about this as I was sitting there in that seat a moment ago. You know, Stephen preached that great sermon in Acts chapter 7, recounting the history of the Israelites. And he went through that account and he talked about the various, really in that chapter, he talked about the various rebellions of the people. And he mentioned, for example, the golden calf that they had made and the other rebellion against various prophets. And when he got to the end of that sermon, he brought it down to a main point. And that main point was, as your fathers have rebelled, you are doing the same thing to our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember, he said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And of course, they stopped their ears and they gnashed their teeth and they ran upon him and they took him and they stoned him and they killed him because he was preaching the truth to them. They didn't want to hear the truth. And so we have that occasion where there was a main point recounting all of this historical information, biblical accounts, historical information. I dare say that they all knew. They knew this information very well, as you do here tonight, the information we're going to go over. And then in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul was at a place called Antioch of Pisidia. And Paul did very similarly. Paul recounted the history of the Israelites. And he talked about that, and he talked about some of the things they went through. Now, a different main point altogether. In that text, the main point was God's faithfulness. That God has been faithful. God has always been faithful. And so he went back and he showed God's faithfulness, and he used the history of the Israelites. Isn't it great? Our Bible is so full of information that we can take the same accounts, and we can preach lessons, and we can direct that in a different way. Not taking it out of its context, not making it say something that it never said. You know, many people are good at that. There are those who want to take a piece of Scripture and pull it out and try to make it mean something that God never intended for it to mean. Well, that's not what Stephen did. That's not what Paul did. They were making application. And so we're going to do that tonight. We're going to go back and we're going to look at several Old Testament examples, and also one of the new, and we're going to draw a point in all of these, and we're going to be talking about the pattern of salvation. I can't help but marvel about this tent. I love this tent. I thought about going in the tent business. I thought, well, you know, if I had one of these, I could go preach in it. I could rent it out. You know, preacher needs to make a little extra money sometimes. I could rent the thing out. I could just do all sorts of things in a tent. I could pull my old Dodge and work on it. As you know that I need to work on that old Dodge. I could pull it in here and use it as a garage. I could use it a lot. But I just can't help, as I'm thinking about these Old Testament passages, that tabernacle keeps coming up. And this is a tabernacle. It's temporary. We mentioned that last evening. And I can't help but think about a passage when we're thinking about this word pattern. I can't help but think about Hebrews chapter 8. And verse 5, and in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, notice what the Bible says, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, as we have this text, as we read that text together, it's just going back and talking about what happened in Exodus chapter 25 when Moses received the pattern for the tabernacle and all the things in the tabernacle. And we know there was that Ark of the Covenant. Some call that a chest, a sacred chest, if you will, because it housed, of course, the Ten Commandments. It housed the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and then of course as the books of Moses were written, they were, I think, kind of stacked along the side of it, but God gave him an exact pattern. That thing was to be made of a certain wood. It wasn't an acacia wood, and it needed to be overlaid with gold and certain things about it. There was a pattern showed him there that day. See that you don't deviate from the pattern. See that you follow the pattern. Well, tonight we're going to look at a pattern of salvation. And what we're going to do, we're going to go through several Old Testament examples, and we're going to see the same pattern. Now, the salvation is a little bit different. Sometimes it is a deliverance. Sometimes it is being rescued. It's not always salvation in the sense of what we're trying to accomplish here this week. We're trying to save souls. It may not have been their souls. It may have been their lives, as we're going to see several times. And here's somewhat of the way we're going to look at this pattern, and we're going to start it out this way. This is a very abbreviated form of what takes place in our lives and what takes place in everyone's life. You have man's sin. Of course, we know the very first couple, Adam and Eve, they sinned, the very first couple. And sometimes we're probably kind of hard on Adam and Eve, but I imagine if I were there in that garden and my wife, we'd have sinned as well. We'd probably ate that fruit as well. You probably would have too. How do you know that, preacher? Because I've eaten the fruit. And you have as well, because the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. I said this is abbreviated because we put man's sin, God's grace, God's commands, or you might say God's requirements, and then man's obedience, and then the result of that is salvation. We see this pattern all throughout the Bible. Now, what changes in this pattern is God's commands. God's commands change. And we're going to look at God commanding Noah to build an ark. And we're going to look at just the blood on the doorposts to the Israelites and several things we're going to look at. And you're going to see that the commands change, but the pattern is the same. The pattern is always the same. And as we look at this, incidentally, we're going to look at things that were very unique and only ask of one group of people or even one person. And I assure you that, and if I'm wrong about that, you can certainly tell me at the back flap there. I'll be happy to hear that. I'll be happy to recount that. But I believe these things are very unique to them, other than one. The last one we're going to look at is the same pattern we need to follow exactly as he did. The reason I say this is abbreviated, because we simply go from man's sin to God's grace, but there's things in between there. And if we were getting a little deeper in this discussion, really, we'd have to recognize things like God's justice. Man sins, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. God's justice says he sinned, he must be punished for that sin. But not God doesn't just operate based upon his justice. No, God is also loving. God is all loving. And so God in that love extends mercy and grace through his son Jesus Christ, as we see. And so we've just summed that up by saying God extended grace. He did it through, ultimately, always through Jesus Christ. Now, whenever anyone was saved in the Old Testament, they were saved based upon the blood of Christ that would be shed, contingent upon that blood being shed. They were said to be saved. They were saved, but it was only based upon the blood that would be shed upon the cross, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so God's grace becomes operable. It is such a beautiful picture. Such a beautiful picture that we find in the Bible that God, who infinitely loves, he couldn't love you any more than he does right now. He infinitely loves all of us. And though we have offended him by our sin, and he said we must be punished, he loved us so much that he provided a way for us to be saved. It just boggles my mind to think about that. Just to think about that loving God, that loving to extend, and not only extend a way of salvation, he gave us his son. And he allowed his son to be sacrificed upon the cross. And he died there on that cross for all of us. And so it's such a beautiful picture. And then when we obey the commands, the requirements that God has for the particular time in which we live. Now I say that, from Pentecost on, we've all been under the same plan. But prior to that, God at times dealt with people in various ways. Noah, as we're going to look at first, he asked him to build an ark. And he's never asked you to build an ark or me. That was very unique to Noah, and we're going to look at some other ones. Now, when I obey and you obey God's commandments, then God now operates based not on justice, says he must be punished for his sin, but rather based upon that grace, based upon that mercy that he extends. And I think grace and mercy are different sides of the same coin, because grace is God giving us what we need and not what we deserve. Mercy is God withholding what we deserve, which is indeed punishment. And then salvation is the result. And I'm sorry we're not quoting these verses. I have a lot that we want to get through tonight. It's already 7:30. I don't know how that happens so quick. It was Tim sitting up here and talking too long. Let's get into some of these things right now. Just kidding, brother. All right, the first one I'm going to do, this is a pattern in our lesson as well. The same pattern throughout in the lesson. We're going to, throughout history, and the subject is going to be here in yellow. This subject is Noah, and all of these are going to come up. And you're going to see it's the same pattern. All the way throughout, it never changes. Now, the only thing that changes is God's plan. The only thing that really ever changes in these is God has a different plan. Now, I don't say that, and I'm trying to be very careful here that no one gets this impression. I'm not saying that God changes a plan today. I'm not saying that. I already mentioned from Pentecost on, we live under the perfect law of liberty. There's no reason to change that which is perfect. And so God isn't doing that, but we're talking about a different time where God was revealing himself, revealing his will a little bit at a time. And so as you go back through the Bible, you can see God, and I'll say this to you, God has never changed. God doesn't change. He doesn't change at all. And so it isn't true that there's a different God in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. God's different today. No, that isn't true. God was preparing a people, and he was preparing the world for his son when man sinned. Now, I love the book of Genesis. I've been studying it here recently, and I just want to do I like to overview things. If you were here last night, you see that I love to overview books of the Bible, and we overview the New Testament last night, and I want to be able to do that as proficiently, as efficiently in the Old Testament. But if you start there in the book of Genesis, you read of the creation, chapters 1 and 2. You read of man's sin, chapter 3. You read of Cain killing Abel in chapter 4. And then you start reading of genealogies. You read of these great men. Some of them were great. Some of them probably were very wicked men. And you come down through to you come to a man by the name of Noah. And then in chapter 6, God says, the wickedness in this world has gotten so terrible that I'm going to destroy the world. And so now there's an issue, there's a problem, worldwide, everyone is wicked, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's the subject, Noah. He didn't look down upon this man and arbitrarily say, I'm going to choose someone to save, and just kind of close his eyes and say, okay, that's Noah. God didn't do that. Noah was a righteous man. He was a just man. I preached a lesson on Noah a couple weeks ago, and one of the main points that I really loved preaching, one of the main things is that it's a lie of the devil to say you can't live the Christian life in a world as wicked as ours. You can't live the Christian life, people will say. Why, it's so wicked everywhere you look. There's a woman that's half-dressed or a man that's half-dressed. And every time you watch a commercial and everything is wicked, you just can't live the Christian life. That's a lie of the devil, because Noah was faithful to God when everyone in the world was wicked. There are more righteous people in this tent tonight than there were in the time of Noah. And so if Noah could maintain faithfulness to God in a time like that, you can, and I can. There just is no doubt about that whatsoever. Genesis 6 and verse 8, we've mentioned Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And for those who say there was no grace in the Old Testament, you skip the 6th chapter of Genesis. But it says in verse 22 of that same chapter, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Why did he find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Because he followed God. He followed God's plans. He did God's commandments. Chapter 7 and verse 5 says, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And so here's our pattern of salvation. Subject Noah. God came to Noah because of his grace. He said, Noah, I'm going to provide a way of salvation for you. Now I know that the flood saved Noah from the world. And certainly you probably understand that. The Apostle Peter mentioned they were saved through water. Now, I thought they were saved by the ark, Peter. Well, they were. They were in the ark, but they were saved by water. What were they saved from? Were they saved from the flood? Well, no, they were saved from the wicked world. God spared them and saved them from the wicked world through water. That is, he sent the flood upon mankind, saved Noah and his family, but he told Noah to build an ark. And the perfect symbolism there is the flood represents baptism to us and the ark, the church. We're in the church, but to be in the church, we must be baptized to be in the church. That's why Peter said, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience before God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so he told him, build this ark. And he was very specific. He said, build it out of gopher wood. And you need to build it with 3 stories and 1 window and 1 door and pitch it within and without. And all of these requirements God gave him. Well, all of these requirements, so God had a plan. And we know that Noah obeyed that plan. All that God commanded, so did he. And then when you come to the New Testament, you read in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God as things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He prepared an ark. And so we have this first one. Now this is the same pattern that we follow today. And I'm going to make mention this as I can. And then ultimately at the end of our lesson tonight, that maybe your name is up there where Noah is. Well, you don't live in the same time as Noah. God's not going to tell you to build an ark, but he's going to tell you what he asks of you, what he wants you to do in order to be spared from the fate of the ungodly. And then when you obey that, if you obey that plan, you receive God's grace. And then ultimately at the end, you and I, if we do that, can be saved. In the next place, number next, Abraham. Abraham, one of these great pivotal characters in the Bible. When I say character, I don't mean fictitious character. What a great man Abraham was, called the friend of God. You know, the city of Hebron, where Abraham is buried in the cave of Machpelah, the Arabs call that El Khalil, and that means in their language, the friend. They call it the friend because of Abraham, because Abraham lived there for a great period of time, and as I said, Abraham and Sarah are buried there in that place, as well as Isaac and as well as Jacob and some of the other patriarchs and their wives buried in that place. God came to a man named Abram. I mentioned this last night. He was Abram over there, which means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. We also talked about that last night. That's these lessons I get to preaching. Sometimes I am a little like the early Christians were in Acts chapter 8. I go everywhere preaching the word. I don't intend to do that, but we do that sometimes. Abram, God came to him, a man in a pagan land, Ur of the Chaldees. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees, that southern Mesopotamia, near the Persian Gulf, on the Euphrates River. And the Euphrates River and the Tigris run there, and they come together and they run into the Persian Gulf. That's modern day Iraq. And God came to this man in this place. He wasn't a servant of the true God of heaven. I don't think you could successfully say that he was. At least it doesn't appear that he was. But he obeyed God. He heard God. And his family, why, no doubt, they were idolaters. Now, was Abraham, I don't know if he was or not prior to that point. But we know when he heard God's call, he obeyed that call. They worshipped the moon god Sin. And I would just spell that S-I-N, just like sin, like when we commit sin. But that's who they worshiped there in that place in Mesopotamia. Well, he could not be the father of the faithful. He could not be the one that God was going to make a great nation and bless and ultimately bring about salvation for all mankind in that place. And so God came to him and said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. You know what he did? He did that. He obeyed God's command. He left Ur of the Chaldees and traveled about 500 miles up Mesopotamia. Now, he took with him his father, and he took with him his nephew Lot as well, and his wife, and they went up there, and they went to a place called Haran. In the King James in the New Testament, Stephen calls it Charon, but that's just King James. It's Haran. If you go back to the Old Testament, he's up there in Haran. Terah, his father, dies. God comes to him again and says, all right, go down into Canaan. This is the land that I'm going to give you. Although we find that Abraham never really received any of it by gift, it was going to be to his descendants. The only piece of land that Abraham really received in Canaan was a place that he bought for himself. He bought from Ephron the Hittite 400 shekels of silver. He bought the cave of Machpelah in Hebron. That's the only piece of land, really, that he actually possessed, but that wasn't by gift. He paid for that. We know that his descendants 400 years later would receive that land as they would go up there and they would take it. But he said, you leave this land. Now again, this is unique. It's unique. God's not going to come to you and ask you to leave your homeland today. God has not done that. Now he might ask you to leave, that is, leave a sinful life. God might ask you to do that. You might have to give up a job. Maybe you're a bartender, I don't know. Maybe you're doing something that's just completely inconsistent with Christianity, and you may be asked to leave that in order to live the Christian life. But God's not going to ask you to leave, pick up your tent, so to speak, and leave North Carolina and go somewhere. God doesn't ask of that today, but he asked Abraham to do that, and Abraham obeyed. Abraham followed. Now, God promised him. He said, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. He said in the next, I will make of thee a great nation. Abraham, already an old man, relatively speaking, no offense, he was 75 years old, and we would consider that to be at least older. Of course, he would live another 100 years. But Abraham was already 75 years old, had no sons, no offspring at this time. And God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Now, Abraham might have said, God, I don't even have any children. I'm settled. I've been here 75 years. I'm pretty wealthy here. I've got all of these flocks and herds and gold and silver. I'm doing all right for myself here in this place. And my kin are here in this place. I don't really want to leave. He very well had the opportunity. He could have done that, but that's not what we find from the father of the faithful, the friend of God. No, we find him obeying God's commandment. We find him leaving that place. And then once he got down into Canaan, of course, he went down into Egypt, and he told a lie down there. Abraham wasn't perfect either. No, nobody is, but Jesus Christ told a lie about Sarah, came out. He and Lot separated. There was a dissension between the herdsmen. He separated. God came to him again, told him again that he's going to bless him and make him a nation. And he says, let me just use my my servant here. I'll just use my servant and let him be my descendant. No, it's going to be your son. And of course, then Sarah tries to step up things a little bit. She gives him her handmaid, which incidentally they did that in Mesopotamia where they were from a lot. That took place a lot. And we know that it also happened with Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah both gave Jacob their handmaids as well to have children. And so they try to do that, and he has Ishmael, but God says again, no, this isn't the son. And so then she conceives, and at 90 years of age, she has Isaac, the promised son. And then I'm getting to a point here, and then he has this promised son, and then God comes to him in Genesis chapter 22 and says, now Abraham, I want you to go, take this son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, take him to a mountain that I will show thee of, and offer him there as a sacrifice. Offer him there. And you know, Abraham gets up the next morning. They split the wood. They load up the wood. They take some servants along, but they start that journey to Mount Moriah, which later, incidentally, would be one of the hills of Jerusalem. Salem was there, but Moriah was where the temple would be built. And today, if their location is right, that's where the Dome of the Rock is in Jerusalem. Well, he goes to that place. And he takes Isaac to that place. He has him strapped down. And he takes the knife and he's going to kill him. And God stays his hand. He's a faithful man because God commanded it. And we find in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 that he accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead. Now here's a point that might expand your thinking a little bit. God had never done that up until this point. God had never raised the dead. You go back and think about it in the Old Testament. And maybe I'm not telling you anything new. But when I heard this, it was something new to me. That if you go back, God had never up until that point in the time of Abraham ever raised anyone from the dead. You talk about a man of faith. When he says, point A, God said he's going to make a great nation. He's going to do it through my son Isaac. Now, point B over here, God tells me to sacrifice him. C, the conclusion over here, God must be going to raise him from the dead if he's going to make a nation out of him. And he had that. That's faith. He believed God. He completely, ultimately trusted in God. And so Abraham's a subject. The plan is leave your homeland, offer your son. And he does both of those things as God commanded. He received grace for the obedience to the faith. And if I can turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, 8 through 10. I want to notice the points as we go the best we can. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after, received for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles. That word keeps coming up, now that we're here in this tabernacle, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that city is heaven. I don't think there's any doubt about that. The city is heaven that he looked for. And here's another little tidbit of information. I sometimes am full of useless information, but it gives flavor, I think, and background and depth to what these men and these women, these great people of God, went through. In Ur of the Chaldees, archaeological discoveries, they found out that the homes there in that place in the time of Abraham were in essence what we would consider to be very, very nice houses, 10 to 20 rooms. With multiple stories, with an inner court where you would go in and the rooms would open from the inner court with the servants' quarters, and the visitors would come in on the bottom, drains in their houses so they could wash their feet. Just so many things they had. They had an advanced system of math that we still use today, the Sumerians came up with. An advanced system of math. They had a very advanced society. Now you think about, and they had plastered walls, mud brick, burnt brick, and plastered walls. And so very, very nice places to live. Been there 75 years, and God says, won't you leave that nice house of yours, and I want you to go take a tent and go out here in the wilderness, and you pop up that tent. And you live there for a little while your flocks graze, and after they get all the grazing done there, take that tent down, move it somewhere else. Some of us might say, God, I don't think so. I'm pretty comfortable in this place. But we're talking about a man of God who obeyed, and there's a great pattern of salvation here in this. And James talked about it as well. And Abraham, incidentally, is mentioned more at least 74 times, I believe, in the New Testament. This man is just a premier man of God, great example for us. All right, let's look at a different thing. I've got about 8 of these examples. I'm not going to get through all 8 of them at the pace I'm going now. So I'm going to speed these up a little bit, if you don't mind. The Israelites, we're talking about after Moses was called, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian. He was called, he went there. God sent the 10 plagues on the Egyptians. The 10 plagues, of course, showed God's superiority, God's power, God's superiority over the so-called gods of the Egyptians. Each one of them attacked a god, water into blood. Why, they worshipped the Nile. That was the first plague. The frogs, plague 2, they worshipped frogs, and there was frogs everywhere all over the land. The lice, plague 4, the flies, lice, plague 3, the flies, plague 4, plague 5, the murrain, the disease that was sent to the cattle got sick and died there. There was a sacred bull in Egypt, and they worshipped this sacred bull, and it was so widespread in Egypt that that's what the Israelites made. Remember, they made a golden calf when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. Well, God showed them that that bull could not protect the cattle of that land because God decided that he would kill them to prove that. But you go through these plagues, and you go through the boils, plague 6, the hail, plague 7, the locust, plague 8, the darkness, plague 9. And then between 9 and 10, God said, I'm going to send, in essence, I'm going to send the worst plague. I'm going to kill the firstborn of everyone in Egypt, the firstborn of every family of man and beast. But I'm going to spare you, Israelites. I'm going to spare you, but there's commands that you have to follow. And he told them to take a lamb on the 10th day of the month, and they would take this lamb into the house, and they would keep it to the 14th day of the month, and it had qualifications. It had to be spotless. It had to be pure. You ever go to the fair? I grew up on a farm, but we didn't have lambs. We didn't have sheep or goats. Incidentally, he told them they could take this lamb from either the sheep or the goats. Now, the sheep or the goats, I used to think, based on that God was being accommodating to them. You can make a choice. I don't think that anymore. I think what God was saying, I want the very best one you have. Give me the very best one you have out of the sheep or the goats. You pick the best one you have, and I want that one. And of course, isn't that what God did? He gave the best one that he had for us, the one that was without spot, without sin, in the prime of his life. That lamb was to be in the prime of its life in the first year. Jesus, in the prime of his life, 33 years old, and he sacrificed the best that he had. And so he asked them to do that, and they were to kill this lamb. And of course, they were to roast it, and they were to eat it that night, and they had their shoes on their feet and their loins girded and staff in their hand and all sorts of qualifications. But what we're going to look at here for a few moments is, God said, take the blood of that lamb when you slay that lamb, and I want you to strike it upon the doorposts and the upper post of your doors. And of course, then God said, when I pass through the land of Egypt, when I see the blood on the doors, I will pass over you. And of course, that's the song. Everyone knows that. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And God did that. And the thing that, as a father, and if you're a parent, a father, mother, if you're a parent, you would follow this exactly. If you'd just seen 9 plagues and you saw what God could do, and you knew that God was serious, that he was going to kill the firstborn one, and God tells you to get a perfect lamb, I'm finding a perfect lamb. And God says, now you take this lamb and you take the blood and you put just sprinkle it on there. I'll paint it on there. I'm going to make sure that I don't mess this up. I'm going to get the blood on those doorposts and on that upper post because God's coming through tonight. And if not, my son is going to die. And so I would make certain that I followed that. Now, I'm saying that. I made this point earlier in the week. We mentioned it. People today, even they gamble with God's commands. They gamble with them. Why, yes, God said baptism, but my preacher said you don't really have to be baptized after all. You can just do this. Or yes, the Bible says immersion. They were immersed. They were buried in baptism. But my preacher said that sprinkling's enough. I tell you, you got to stop listening to that preacher. Stop listening to the Word of God. We got to listen to this book and listen to what God has said and stop allowing a man to lead us. It's not going to work with the judgment. My preacher said, and it's all right. Well, God, is he not going to say to you, I've given you my word. I've given you this book, my word. And so we need to follow it. And so they put the blood on the doorpost and the upper post, and they received God's grace. God passed over in that night, and they were saved. Again, we're talking about different types of salvation. We're talking about them living there in that place. In the next place, Rahab the harlot in the city of Jericho, she hid the spies as they came there in that place. and sent them out a different way, and she received some kindness. Because of that, they allowed her to put a cord out of the window, a scarlet thread out of the window, and stay in the house. And you and your family, as long as you're in that place, and as long as that scarlet cord is there out of that window, you're going to be spared. Imagine the melee. Imagine the slaughter that must have been. An entire city, and the walls fall flat, and to have the Israelites, all of these Israelite men, these soldiers, as they had become by this time, and were great men of God, come into that city and just killing everybody in the city. You think you'd stay in that house when that was going on? Do you think you'd have that scarlet cord hanging out of the window? I think so. I think you would make sure. Do you suppose during the battle you'd walk outside and say, "Now I'm in this house, I'm with this group here"? No, you wouldn't. You would stay in that house because your life depended on it. Just like salvation depends upon us staying in faithfulness to God and staying in the church of our Lord. Because she did that, because she followed the plans exactly, she received the grace. Grace was obtained, and she was rewarded. She was saved. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, the writer says, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." And of course she received the spies, and then as we said, she put the cord out, and she also stayed in that house. Naaman the leper. There's a great point that Jesus makes when he's talking to his own people from Nazareth, and he in essence said that a prophet, and he did say, not just in essence, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and his own house. And he made a point to those ones that rejected him, and he talked about the days of Elisha, also the days of Elijah. And he said, God didn't send Elijah to any other widows except a widow of a foreign city, Sidon. Sent him to a foreign widow. And then there were many lepers in the day of Elisha, but he didn't cleanse any of them except Naaman the Syrian. And the great point, and I'm trying to work this into a lesson, and it's been on my mind all day today. It's been on my mind all day today. There's got to be a lesson there. There has to be a point there. And maybe the point could be for us as God's people. Maybe as God's people, maybe at times we get a little lackadaisical. Perhaps we're not following God's will because, after all, we're the people of God. We've been baptized into Christ. We eat the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. Jesus told them that in the times of these great prophets, the people of God didn't receive this. Why? Maybe they rejected God there in that time. Well, Naaman the leper comes from Syria, and he's told to do something that he just can't believe. And at first he rejects to dip seven times in the River Jordan. And he rejected that. Are not the waters of the Abana and the Pharpar, these waters back in Damascus, Syria and Damascus, are these waters not much better than the Jordan? And I'll just go, I could go back there if I wanted to dip in the waters. I didn't come here to take a bath. In essence, I'm putting this in my words, the ESV, Ed Standard Version. I'm putting this in that here. And he said, I could go back there and do that. And his servant told him, he said, if he'd asked you some great thing, would you not have done it? Well, I suppose I would have. Well, this is a very small thing. It's a simple thing. Go down and do this. And he dipped seven times. Now, you remember the account very well. He keeps dipping in the water, no change. Can you imagine as he keeps doing that, he might think, this is ridiculous. Why, it's doing nothing. I'm not changing at all. And the sixth time, maybe that was in his mind. I don't know. I can't speak for him. I'm just guessing. And then when he came out that seventh time, that leprosy was gone, and his skin was like the skin of a baby. And it was so clean and so perfect. He obeyed God's command. And when he obeyed it fully, not six times, but seven times. When he came out that seventh time, he was cleansed of his leprosy, and so his obedience rewarded. Luke 4:27 is that passage where Jesus mentioned Naaman was cleansed. Now, the last one that we want to look at here this evening, we've said about all these others that these were unique things. They were unique. All of those were unique. And I doubt I can remember all of them, but because my mind just keeps going forward. But all of them we looked at, they were all unique. Now, and you might say, well, didn't they observe the Passover? Yes, but I don't know the Bible ever says they put the blood on the doorposts after that. They would go to the tabernacle. They would go to the temple as they observed the Passover feast. That seemed to be very unique. But these were unique. Build an ark, stay in your house, put a scarlet cord out of the window, and leave your country and sacrifice your son. And all these that we've looked at, they were very unique. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch, why, from Queen Candace of the Ethiopians, he was a treasurer, a very important man, apparently had his own chariot, his own driver. He commanded that the chariot stand still. So I don't know if he was talking to the horse or he was talking to his driver. And a lot of those chariots, they had a place for the driver, and then they had a seat in the back. They had where two could sit in the back, maybe more, but at least two could sit in the back. And we know Philip joined up with him in that chariot, very humble man, because he was told, he was asked, "Understandest what thou readest?" You or I might go, are you asking me that question, sir? You're sweaty, and you're running out here, and I'm in my chariot reading my copy of the book of Isaiah. I'm in my royal garment here, and you mean to insult my intelligence by asking me if I can't understand? Of course I can understand what I'm reading. It's mine, isn't it? He didn't say that. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't high-minded and haughty. Very humbly said, "How can I except some man guide me?" I think a great thought is, he's coming back from Jerusalem. He was at Jerusalem. I wonder if he was asking the same question in Jerusalem, of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or some other man. He received no answers there because those people up there rejected Christ. And now you have this man, and it's by the Holy Spirit guiding him in this. And he came and he met up with him, and he preached to him Jesus. And as he came to a certain water, he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" Well, we don't know the sermon. We just know that he preached Jesus. Part of that preaching Jesus was preaching baptism, how to get into Christ. Didn't last night we talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John being the life of Christ? After you read those books, you fall in love with Jesus. You want to know, how do I become a follower of Jesus? You turn the next page in your Bible, it's the book of Acts. And the book of Acts tells you how to become a Christian. Acts chapter 8 is where you read this account. And he said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And they both went down into the water. You see, there was not a jug of water underneath that seat. "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? You can sprinkle that on my head." Well, that's not in the text. And if that is in the text, that jug was so big, they both went down into it, because that's what the Bible says. There was a pool of water there. They both went down into it. He baptized him there on that occasion. And so Ethiopian, he's the subject. God's plan, the gospel, preaching Jesus Christ, is the plan that we have over here, in fact, on this chart that Tim has made for us. This same plan, and you'll find this in the book of Acts. Now, as we go through this week, we're going to go over this plan, especially on Friday night. We're going to ask that question and answer it in the book of Acts. I do a radio program back home. I know Tim does a great program here. In fact, he's helped me a bunch of my program. And I always emphasize, I've got to keep repetition. I always emphasize, read the book of Acts. I think that's one of the best things you can tell somebody to do who's not a Christian. If they truly want to become a Christian, tell them to read the book of Acts. Read it. If you don't get it, read it again. And just read it again. Keep reading. Take a piece of paper. Write down when you come across a person that has the same question you do. What must I do to be saved? And as you come across that, write down what they did to become a Christian. And then if you do what they did, you're going to become what they were. And that's a Christian. And he had to hear the gospel, which he did. Philip preached it to him so ably. He believed. "I believe with all my heart." No doubt he repented of his sins. Well, he repented of his sins. He had to, because we find it all through the book of Acts. He confessed Christ. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And I ask people to confess that before I baptize them. And I have to, because it's done right there. I used to just simply ask people, and they answer in the affirmative. And if you do that, as a preacher or whatever, you baptize somebody, I'm not judging you harshly, but I used to say, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son?" They would answer, "Yes." That's a confession. But now I ask them to say it. I ask them to say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son." I ask them to do that. I love hearing that. I love hearing people make that confession. I love it. I've been blessed, privileged to baptize my son and my daughter. And I choked up both. I'm going to do it right now. I'm emotional sometimes. I choked up both times. My daughter confessed Christ before I baptized her. She's smiling, giddy, and laughing because she's so happy, and I'm up there crying like a baby. And then I was able to baptize her into Christ. And you can make the same confession. Maybe you already, most here, if not all, are Christians already. What a great thing that is to confess. Now, it cost Jesus his life, and so many others it cost their life, but it means salvation. Now, not just confessing alone, but making that confession on your way to being baptized. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Salvation or damnation. The devil wants us to have damnation. Jesus wants us to have salvation. And there's a great election going on. You get to cast the deciding vote. You get to decide whether or not you want to have salvation or damnation, because the gospel has been extended. The gospel has been extended. God's plan to the Ethiopian is the plan to us. grace obtained when he obeyed the gospel. He came up out of that water. He went on his way rejoicing because he had been saved. And just so many passages in the Bible, wonderful passages. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So many beautiful passages. Well, tonight, if you're not a Christian, we'd love to help you become one. There's nothing greater than become a Christian, to give your life to the Lord of life, to submit to His gospel. And just as God has promised salvation, and He kept that promise to all of those examples we looked at tonight. Different types of salvation, no doubt. But as He comes to us in the gospel, God will keep that plan. God will do exactly as He said. Maybe as a child of God, you're unfaithful. You step back out into the world, somewhat like maybe Noah or one of his sons trying to get off the ark. Maybe like Rahab leaving her house. Can you imagine a tragedy like that? Well, that's the same type of tragedy we're talking about when you turn your back on the Lord and you leave the Lord's church. When you turn your back, when you leave the Lord's church, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews chapter 10. There remaineth no more sacrifice. When you leave Him, where else are you going to go? There's no other sacrifices. God's not going to send another sacrifice. He already gave the best He had. When you leave Him, you leave the only means of salvation. And so if you're out there in the world, if you're teetering with unfaithfulness, be restored right now. Come back to the Lord. Maybe you can do that privately. In the kingdom of God, you have every right to approach God's throne of grace, to repent in your own life. Maybe you'd like our help. We'd love to offer a prayer for you tonight, as Peter and John did for the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. If we can do that tonight, Brother Tim will be up here as we sing this song, "Please Come," while together we stand and while we sing.